All right. So I think we've pretty much hashed through this stuff, unless somebody's got a particular comment regarding it.
Yeah.
Luke 14, 1 through 24.
We only did the first part.
Yes, and certainly we did.
And this, with the Sabbath people. And we didn't do the three lessons.
Yeah. So I'm taking it you have some commentary on the three lessons. All right.
And that was what I thought we were starting with, so that's what I studied.
Mm-hmm. All right. See, I was looking at, if I start at verse 15, is that too late? So I think we discussed peripherally about verses 7 through 11, about those that take the chief seats. And so if we look at that, though, if we look at 7 through 11, what's our takeaway from there as far as that goes?
Be humble.
Yes, to be humble. I think it goes along well with some of the stuff we've been studying in Proverbs class. So when we look at verses 7 through 11, the idea there is talking about humility. In other words, it's not up to me to take the chief place. If someone insists that I take the chief place, then, you know, you would do that because he's in this instance as the master of the feast, as it were, or the householder, whatever it is. There's humility to be seen here in the way that we're supposed to act and the way that we're supposed to treat one another also.
I found it interesting what Jabari was explaining how that usually the table arrangements were.
Oh.
He said, triclinia, or Grecian table, then in use, had three sections which were placed together so as to form a flat bottom letter U. The space enclosed by the table was not occupied. It was left vacant that the servants might enter it and attend to the wants of the guests who reclined around the outer edge of the table. The central seat of each of these three sections was deemed a place of honor.
Hmm.
So it was not necessarily just the one that what we would call the head of the table. And he mentions that the struggle for precedence was a small ambition, but many of the ambitions of our day are equally small.
Equally small. Small ambitions, yeah. Okay, that's interesting. So we have a table arrangement and a square U, and the servants serve from the inside. And we see that done in some restaurants these days. I think if you go to one of those hibachi grill type things, you know, the cook stands in the middle to cook everything and then hands it out to the people that are around him. So we've seen something similar. So in 7 through 11, we're talking a lot about how we ought to be. It's the example that Jesus is trying to give. Why did he choose this time to mention this example? Because in verse 7, it says that he did what? When he marked out how they chose out the chief seats. So even there at that particular gathering, we had people that were choosing out the chief seats rather than having the master of the house beckon them to a particular seat. You know, yes, Linda.
He also, in this parable, he says that he was at a wedding feast rather than just a generic one like the Sabbath.
The one in Matthew 22 is a wedding feast. This, however, is just a. Oh. 7 through 11 refers to a wedding feast,
yes.
But the one that they're at is not a wedding feast. The one that they're at is just a Sabbath meal.
Right.
Okay.
Correct.
Sorry.
So that he was not necessarily just point blank saying.
Yeah, you, Fred, you're in the wrong place.
Yeah.
You know. So there was a lot of people back there named Fred. Just like every woman was named Mary. It appears. He was just talking about the marriage feast. Now, at the marriage feast, I think that, I don't know whether McGarvey mentioned this, but Caldwell in his commentary mentions, of course, at a marriage feast, there would be a head table. In other words, there would be the bride and the groom, and probably the parents perhaps on either side or something like that. I forget what he said, but that's the way that it is today. If I were presumptuous enough to go into the wedding feast today and look at the one that had the, you know, all the cake by it and all the frilly stuff and said reserved for bride and groom, and I went and sat down there, people might look at me in a little bit of a doubtful way as to whether or not that's where I needed to be.
I think it helps to kill, you should at least be getting sick.
At least be getting sick, yeah.
Well, and look at our traditions, okay, as far as like an actual wedding is concerned. We reserve one side for the groom's family and one side for the bride, and they get the front seat. If you were to come in and sit down in the front seat and you weren't immediate family, then the usher is likely to come say, come move back.
Right.
And this would be, you know, very...
That's why we always have ushers named Guido and Knuckles. They show people where they need to go. But the idea here is the proper way to, in the general scope then, this is the proper way that we ought to live our lives. In other words, we see other scriptures that say that, of course, that we should consider others better than ourselves. And these people weren't considering others better than themselves. Did you have that one written down, Linda? I didn't look that one up. I just now thought of it. It's what?
Philippians 2.
Philippians 2?
I think verse
13. 13?
No,
3. 3? Philippians 2, 3. So in Philippians 2, well, starting in verse 1, Philippians 2.
Well, actually, I've got 1 through 11.
And that seems like a reasonable reading, so we'll go ahead and do that. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. The American Standard Version says, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye may be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Essentially, that's what Jesus is saying here in 7 through 11 of Luke, the 14th chapter. Better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And, of course, that wraps up the rest of chapter 14. I would just go on to chapter 15. Essentially, that talks a lot about what we're going to continue talking about in the rest of chapter 14. So we have examples that are given to us by the apostles later on after the birth of the kingdom in the hub of the Bible, which is where?
Acts 2.
Very good. Everybody knew that. So, all right. I don't know if Mickey has patented that or not, but anyway, pardon?
I don't think he came up with it.
Oh, okay. So that's what 7 through 11 is about. Any other further comments about 7 through 11? Randy?
This is a common theme that Jesus was teaching over in Matthew 23.
Matthew 23.
Beginning of verse 5.
5.
He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. And then he says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever insults himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be used only.
Okay. And I think, let me see, 23 is after he's entered Jerusalem, I think. Put the Sadducees in silence on that day. No?
Yes, because he had the triumphant entry in 21.
Okay. And so in this instance, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It talks about love at the chief place of feast. So he's teaching again the same lesson that he taught here on this Sabbath supper that they were, I think it uses, American Standard used the word supper, Sabbath, and I thought it. No, it's just there's a mention in verse 12 about a dinner and or a supper, but that's different. Anyway, so he's at a meal on the Sabbath day. So he's at this meal, and what was I going to say? I have no idea. Oh, so he's teaching the same thing here in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, after he's entered Jerusalem later on. Once again, if it was worth speaking about once, it's worth speaking about again. And he did that. We see he's done that several times. And I think as we go down further, we'll see that there was a place where he said something way back at the beginning when he started out that he then used again here in our context. Randy?
Here, Luke says it's actually happening earlier. He's being a little more indirect.
True.
He's teaching them by parables.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 23, he's pulling no punches. There's no more parables.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that passage that I just read, the very next verse is, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And he says that 8 times.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
No more pulling the punches.
No.
He just calls them right out.
Yeah. Yeah, during this whole context here, at no time does he necessarily say anything to which the host should take umbrage. He's just teaching. Interesting, Caldwell in his commentary mentioned that as we started this in verse 14, I'm sorry, chapter 14, verse 1, it says that they were watching him. I think in the New American it says they were watching him closely, or the English Standard says that, watching him closely.
Carefully?
Okay. When we get down here toward the middle to the end of the chapter, he's watching them. He's seeing what they're doing. And then because he sees what they're doing.
Well, it says in basically in verse 7.
7.
When he marked how they chose out the chief seats because he saw what they were doing.
Right, right.
So he was, they're watching him.
Yeah, he turns it on them. So they were watching him to see if they could get anything to, hang him high. And he, in turn, was watching them and then pointed out to them some of the things that were going on without being, as Randy says, quite as direct as he was later on in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's that is pretty direct, I think.
Yeah, can't get much more
direct than that. Uh-huh. But he does say, starting in verse 12, he talks to the person that says that had bidden him. So the Pharisee that had asked him over to his house for dinner, then he talks to him directly. And he's talking here about, generally, about what? He's talking about recompense, right? In other words, we're not looking to gain advantage by being friendly to other people. Jenny?
Noah posted a passage says Isaiah 2:5-22, and I'm prepared to read that if you'd like.
Por favor.
It says, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?
When we look at the passage in Isaiah, we of course see something very similar here, except the overriding discussion here has to do with what?
Idolatry,
right? So, but when it comes right down to it, what did, I don't remember where this is, covetousness is idolatry, right? And essentially, what they're doing here in the dinner feast is that they're, in essence, being covetous. In other words, I'm covetous of that honorable place. You know, we think, well, once they came back from Babylonian captivity, they never did that idolatry stuff anymore. In other words, following after the idols of the people that were there. And to a large extent, that's true. But they weren't pure as the driven snow, that's for sure. Yeah, Randy.
Ephesians 5:5
is?
For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
All right. No, covetous man who is an idolater.
I think the...
Also Colossians 3:5.
I was just going to say Colossians 3:5 is the parallel.
The parallel in Colossians 3:5.
Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Well, you said it twice. That makes it particularly powerful, right?
Mm-hmm.
How many times does the Bible have to say it to make it important? Just once. Mm-hmm. That's right.
The New American Standard says greed.
Greed?
In Colossians 3.
In Colossians, okay.
Greed, which amounts to idolatry.
Which amounts to?
Idolatry.
Is that what it says, which amounts to? Yeah.
It says greed, which amounts to idolatry.
Okay.
Colossians 3:5.
Oh.
All right. If we look at the verses in Isaiah that Noah mentioned, it was Isaiah, right? The short-term memory is about that short. So if we look at that, we see that they were not being humble, that they were being the kind of people, not that God would want them to be. Let me go back there to that. A day of Jehovah of hosts upon all that are proud and haughty, and upon all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. He's showing the judgment that will happen to the people that act this way, down through the end of the chapter there in Isaiah. Oh, was Isaiah 2, really?
Yes.
Oh, okay. All right. For some reason, I thought it was a higher chapter than that. So there's really been no change. And really, there's been no real change till this day. There are still men that want to be in the forefront of it all, who consider themselves to be more important than everybody else around them. But we need to consider one another before ourselves. We're all the same, as it were. When it talks about, I don't know whether this refers directly to the husband-wife relationship, I believe it does, that they're both the same, they're both equal. So it's not some sort of slave and servant thing, or a master and servant thing. It's we're both equal, we just have different jobs. And when it comes down here to chapter 14, once again, he has to reiterate to them how important it is to be humble. Who wrote the words in Isaiah?
Isaiah.
Well, I mean, who inspired the words in Isaiah?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit did. And who inspired the words here in 14? The Holy Spirit did. So God's saying the same thing way back when, was it 1,000 years, Randy?
750 B.C.
750. 750 years before Jesus was even born, that he's saying the same thing. And I guess when we look from, as they say, from generations to revolutions, that there's a constant theme. And why is there a constant theme? I thought we had like 40 different writers who wrote in 3 different languages.
Same author.
Okay. So even though we have the different writers, we have the same author. In other words, the one who gave the words that needed to be spoken. It was done through 40-ish different men, and it was done in 3 different languages, but it was all by the hand of God. So thank you, Noah, for that. That helps to show that we've got a consistent theme, you might say, that Jesus is speaking about something that Isaiah spoke of 750 years before that, 780 years before that. Go ahead, Carolyn.
Seems the only thing that changes over the ages is the object of covetousness.
The object of covetousness, yeah. Okay. That's the only real thing that changed. So, whereas back in Isaiah chapter 2, the object was idolatry, was idols. Now here in Luke chapter 14, we're talking about, what would you call it, prestige?
Personal honor.
Personal honor, something like that.
Well, and I would say none of them really go away either. Come back around. We look today, we can see all the same things.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And so now when we look at the covetousness as idolatry, we understand that a lot of times today, much of that has to do with the money type thing. In other words, the mammon, the bad side of wealth, you might say. Yeah, like Carolyn says, they're all 3 still here. Linda, are you trying to put your hand up?
Yeah. 1 Timothy 6.
1 Timothy 6.
Starting in verse 17.
17.
Through 19, I believe. I think you kind of talked about what you were talking about.
Oh, yeah. Through 19, you think? Okay, yeah, right. Okay. All right, so in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, starting in verse 17 and going through verse 19, talks about what I've just mentioned. Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life, which is life indeed. He says we need to hold on to the life that is really life. Now, as we look at the example in verses 17 through 19, the people that are high-minded or have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, these people have not laid a hold of life, which is life indeed. They've laid hold on this present life. And unfortunately, this present life is not what we're looking for. The life that is life indeed is that which will lead us to heaven, is that the eternal life that we can have if we follow after God's will. All right, anything else on, did we get past verse 11 yet? I don't think so. Nope. Did you have something? Okay. Latonya.
And it lets us know that we, Ecclesiastes 1:9, it lets us know that there's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the
sun. Oh. People.
Good point.
There are things new today.
Yeah.
Our things are changing today. We need to live another kind of way, and that's not true.
No, that's right. Ecclesiastes 1:9. That which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Thank you. We see that. And once again, when people fail to take their time reading through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, you lose a good portion of what God's been talking about and trying to emphasize to his people from the beginning of time. So all the way from Adam to the end of the book of Revelation, we have a constant and consistent theme. And if you don't know the Old Testament, then you're missing out on a lot of what God has to say. Yeah.
Couple more scriptures. First Peter 5:6.
Is that what you said?
Yes.
It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may..."
Starting at verse 5.
Of course. "You younger, be subject to the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Notice where the exaltation is going to be. It's in due time. It's not here and now. We have to shoot for that. That's what we're looking for. And if we decide that we're going to live of the world, in other words, we're in the world, the scriptures teach us not to live of the world, or not to be of the world. Obviously, we can't remove ourselves from the world, because then we would be dead. We don't have to live like the rest of the world does. And of course, all you have to do is do what I haven't done for the last 10 years or so, is watch the news. And it's like, what? All you have to do is just go down through your Facebook feed once in a while and see what people are discussing. And that's just the periphery of what's going on in the world today. We must not be of the world. In other words, we shouldn't be trying to imitate the things of this world, but rather imitating who? Christ. He's our example. That's who we need to do. And Christ is trying to make that point here in chapter 14 also. As he goes through the rest of the chapter here, he's trying to show how important it is for people to understand that he is there for salvation. That's roughly what it turns out to be as we get to the end of, toward the end of the chapter, as we read through the whole chapter. Do you have further?
Well, I'm just thinking about the fact that the scripture we just read said that God is going to exalt us, which is just exactly basically what it says in this parable, that the host of the feast would come up to one and say, "Move up," and so he showed him favor and honor.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's who we need to want to get honor from, not from the worldly perspective of, "Oh, he's just so rich and he's just so wonderful and he's so famous and or whatever." You know, we look around and we see the emphasis that's placed on movie stars and athletes and politicians, and all of this as to how much money they make and you know,
mm-hmm.
how many wives they've had and or whatever. I mean, it's just
yeah.
where they live, and but that's not what we should be. We want the honor from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, our focus has to be in the right place. And Jesus is trying to show them, indeed, that their focus needs to be in the right place. Now, 7 through 11, though it's a parable, I'm not sure whether or not I want to say that we want to liken that to one is God and another is Jesus or something like that. I think that he's simply setting side by side things that they know about. But when we get to the next one, after the man asks the question of, or mentions in verse 15, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," then we run into a parable where we can't equate God and Jesus as perhaps the main characters in that. But here we see that Jesus is laying out a parable that's just, and that's what my understanding of parable means, is it's a parallel. So so we have something that we know about in a physical sense, and we're going to make a spiritual application to it. And that's what Jesus is doing here, is he's making the spiritual application to the actions that he sees going on at this supper right now, or this dinner. Anything else in 7 through... Yes, Carolyn.
We kind of talked around it, I think, but in verse
12,
he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors. And I don't think he means you're not allowed to invite those people over for dinner. But I think what he's saying is, if you have people over like that, they're going to invite you back, you know, in return.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's just, you know, something special. We have people for dinner and come back, whatever. But what he's saying is that, so there won't be any spiritual repayment, I guess you could say. But in 13, you know, invite
people,
crippled, the lame, and blind. Don't just invite people for the social prestige aspect of it, but invite those that are overlooked by other people, the ones who are humble, and bring them up, you know, and share with them. And that's, since they're not able to reciprocate, then you have some type of spiritual reward in that. And so you can certainly invite other people over for dinner. I'm not saying you cannot, but to do what you can for those who cannot reciprocate.
Yes, that's right. Yes, Jenny.
Having gone to college away from my home, I, not that I am necessarily the crippled, the lame, or the blind, but I certainly was the poor, and I was not able to reciprocate lunch invitations, but I definitely appreciated it whenever those of the congregations where I was attending said, hey, why don't you come to my house for dinner? And it's not that they can't invite people that can reciprocate, it's that it means a lot to me.
We have a tendency, I think, even in our own congregations, many times to overlook those people, as Jenny mentioned, that are single by themselves, and poor folk, as Jenny mentioned. We have a tendency to overlook them, and we need to say, oh, why don't we invite so-and-so over? I don't think anybody ever invites him over. So, but, you know, we need to look at that. And that's good. I mean, you know, we used to think, well, after James's parents abandoned him, you know, and he's here by himself, then yeah, he needs to be invited to things, and he needs to know that we're thinking about him too, and others that were here that were single or less able to do what others could do. It's a good point that when he says that, you know, the only people that you can invite are the crippled and the blind and the lame or the whatever, it's not what he's saying. He's simply saying, don't make it your business to invite people over because you'll get a recompense out of it, or you'll be asked back. That's not why we ask people. We ask people because we love them and we want to do for them as they might need, or just to have their company to do that. Are you trying to put your hand up again?
No, I think I am. You broaden your perspective here. Your don't be so narrow vision when that you just, and cliquish, that you just invite or you don't see, because they have criticized Jesus multiple times for who he ate with, who he associated with, the publicans, the sinners, the, you know, who came to him for healing of people who were extremely needy, you know, the blind, the sick, lame, the, you know, all like this. And he's saying, don't just blank out. Everybody's got a soul.
Yeah.
Everybody needs.
Okay. Diane.
I just want to say, a lot of times we can be the person to Christ, and a lot of times they don't believe what you're saying, you know, to go to
blessing in a reading, but you just have to give God to increase.
Yeah, right, that's right. Yep, yeah. Yeah, we can't bring people to Christ if we don't talk to them. Yeah. Jenny.
Noah points out that it says if we fall short in one area, we are guilty of all, which would be James 2:10.
Well, that's referring to the Old Testament, is it not?
Or
the law of Moses, James 2:10?
Whoever keeps the whole law and fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. In that context, it's, for if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it.
I'm not sure that we can, I'd have to study that. I don't think we can push that to the New Testament.
It's verse
8. Over in James 2, verse 10.
11 says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to him that hath showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment.
No, but I think the point in verse 9, it says, if you respect persons, you commit sin.
Respect to persons, right, in verse 9, sure.
Here we have respect to persons. We're ignoring those.
So this is written by James, and
yes.
To whom, whoops, is it written? To the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion. Okay. So he's talking to people that know the law of Moses.
Well, if you go up to verse 1 and chapter 2,
right.
It's talking about respect to persons coming into the synagogue, man in fine clothing,
mm-hmm.
and there's a poor man.
Yeah.
And you've got the 3 seconds in the line.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So much we're getting out of chapter 14, right? I mean, out of this portion anyway. So we'll continue next week, starting at about verse 15. That'd be Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And I hope to wrap that up so that we can get into chapter 15 or the next point, whatever it continues on. Yeah. The parable of the lost sheep, coin, and lost son. Okay.